joy to be with you this morning, and what a joy it is for us to start a new sermon series as we go through the book of Acts, which we'll spend the next 6 or so months in together as a church. Now, if you're new to the Bible, Acts recounts the establishment of the early church, and it tells the story of that first church and the spread of the church over a period of 30 years. And so I'm eager for us to get into this book. Now, whenever we start a new book or a new series, it can be challenging because there's foundation to set and themes to explain. And so let's begin with prayer. Let's ask for God's help and His blessing as we open this new book. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, make yourself known to us through your word. Reveal truth to us that will lift our hearts closer to heaven. Holy Spirit, bless our hearing, that we may hear your instruction and reviving voice. Jesus, may we see you afresh this morning as we consider your rule and work in our lives. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, last month, Marcy and I celebrated 15 years of marriage. And what a joy and gift marriage has been for us. And in remembering and rejoicing, I remembered a trip that we took together in our first year of marriage. We drove from where we were living in the U.S., middle of the United States, all the way to the East Coast. We visited Washington, D.C. and New York City and just kind of did this tour, this time together as a newly wed couple. The drive, if you were to drive nonstop, is 20 hours. And so just to tell you the space and how far it is. In this point in history, there were smartphones. We just didn't own any. So I remember that I mapped out everything using MapQuest. Just real quick, has anyone even heard that? Okay, a few of you faithful. God has persevered us. Amen. I mapped out everything on MapQuest and printed out, I don't know, a dozen or so pages for everything we needed for the next 3 weeks. Now, on our second day of driving, I think we were either close or just entered into the state of Virginia. We drove through a tornado. Now, I don't know if the tornado had actually touched down yet or we just missed it. I'd never experienced anything like this. All I know is that out of nowhere it got dark, started raining like crazy, and then lightning struck the highway about 5 meters away from the car. It sounds like I'm making this up. You should have heard me call the insurance and say, this is what happened. I promise this is what happened. There's no evidence other than the asphalt exploded, piece of the road about this big, the size of a football, landed on the hood of our car, and we just drove through. It looked like special effects from a movie. It was terrifying. I can't explain how it felt. It was just bizarre. Now, we made it through, and I kept wondering, what would happen if our car was struck by lightning? I don't know how electrocution worked. I didn't have ChatGPT where I could just kind of ask a quick question. Are we safe because of the rubber tires? Or does that ground us? Or is it more dangerous because we're in a metal vehicle driving through a tornado? Now, a couple of hours later, the directions that we're following, printed directions, drove us right into a lake. Now, I didn't drive into the lake, but that's literally where the road ended. And I remember thinking, what in the world is going on? Are the directions not right? I'm following what I'm supposed to follow. Now, a couple of minutes later, some cars pulled up behind us, and apparently, you're supposed to cross the lake. There's a ferry that comes, and you drive on the ferry, and I didn't know that was a thing. But I remember just thinking, what in the world is happening? I've never had to cross a lake in order to get to my destination. Now, the Christian life sometimes feels like that trip, doesn't it? There are seasons and stretches where there are more chaos than stability. You experience deeper hurt than you ever imagined that you could, and you wonder, how is any of this possible? You might have wondered, and maybe even are wondering this morning, are you there, God? Am I on the right path? Did I make a mistake? Now, the book of Acts is full of lightning strikes and dead ends. More precisely, it's filled with persecution and shipwrecks and martyrdom. And what I hope we'll see, maybe in ways that we've never seen before, is the sovereignty of God. That we would see and rest in the total rule and reign of Jesus over all things. That we would believe with certainty that God works in and through all things, whether we can see it or not. And friends, this is something that we need to hear over and over again. We, as believers, need the reminder that Jesus is alive, that he is working, that he is unstoppable, no matter how crazy the world is. I know nothing crazy is going on in the world right now, in this point of history. Everything is really cool, not concerning at all, right? But imagine a time in the past and maybe a time that will come. And that's why Luke wrote this book. In a very fundamental way, it's a historical account of the first church. And he wrote it in the style of Old Testament historical records. And it was addressed to Christians who would have been familiar with the language and the promises of the Old Testament. Look with me, if you have your Bible with you, to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Luke, the author, writes, "I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. After that, he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, in his first book, the Gospel of Luke, he instructed the believers about their faith and the works of Jesus. And if you were to look at the first few verses of Luke chapter 1, you can see a similar beginning and what he tells them the purpose of his writing is. Now, what his audience needed now was assurance that what they believed is true. They needed encouragement to press on. What we see with both his books, both Luke and Acts, is that they're addressed to the same person, Theophilus. Now, this is either the name of an individual or just a symbolic person representing believers, because the word or the name Theophilus translates into lover of God or loved by God. So as he's writing, he's thinking of Christians, those who believe in who Christ is. Now, historically, and this would go back to the mid-second century, the title of the book, and maybe some of your Bibles would still have the same title, it's titled The Acts of the Apostles. Now, it's not wrong, but it's not the most accurate way of describing this book. Remember, Luke wrote this as an Old Testament narrative, and in the same way as Old Testament narrative, the main character is God. We see that in Genesis, we see that in Exodus, we can understand that is the style of writing. Now notice again with me in verse 1 of Acts 1. In the Gospel of Luke, he wrote, right, his first account about all that Jesus began to do. That's what his first book was about, Theophilus, lovers of God. And so it's clear very quickly that Acts is about what Jesus is continuing to do. In chapter 2, we see that it's Jesus who added to their numbers. In Acts chapter 5, we're told that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. Why? So that he can give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We're going to see, again, the continued work of Jesus throughout the book of Acts. But let me just point out one more, a major one. It's the conversion of Saul. One commentator wrote, "The greatest threat to the life of the church up to this point is not only stopped, but turned around by none other than the Lord Jesus himself." Right? Wasn't Paul at that time of history the greatest threat to the church? Jesus, in his continuing work of building his church, came and interfered and stopped and turned him around. And so the acts of Christ are central to the book, but still that title wouldn't be enough for us to name it the Acts of Jesus. In the first three verses, which we just read, and throughout the passage that we'll read this morning, we'll find a Trinitarian thrust. It's very clear that we have Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord, God the Father, the power of the Holy Spirit. It repeats itself. And so it's very clear, and we're going to consider in a minute why this is important for us to understand, that the triune God is at work. Here's how I think best for us to think of the book of Acts. You can see it on the screen, a sort of main point or purpose statement for the book of Acts. The acts of Jesus accomplishing the purposes of God by the Spirit of God through the people of God. So what is the book of Acts about? Well, it's the acts of Jesus accomplishing the purposes of God by the Spirit of God through the people of God. And so for this sermon this morning, there's not a main point, if you will, because it serves as an introduction for our series, but this would be our summary statement for the book of Acts. Write it down. You will be tested in coming weeks. I have secret members who are going to be asking questions at lunch. They're going to invite you over, and they'll say, hey, by the way, what is the main point of the book of Acts? And so be prepared to answer. May be rewards, may not be. Now, without an understanding of the Godhead at work, Acts is incomplete. And we won't be able to rightly understand it if we don't see that God is Father, Son, and Spirit working. Now, what's central for us to see in that the triune God is at work is that God doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. Not at all. But God brings us in to join him in his glorious work. That's important for us to see. To join in the glories and the joys, but also in the trials and the tribulations and the suffering. God has invited us in. The apostles are chosen as witnesses, not out of need, but from an overflow of his love. And we'll see and consider this more throughout the series. Look with me now to verses 4 through 8. Here is where we're going to spend most of our time together this morning. We're going to consider Jesus' commission, the kingdom of God, the call to be witnesses, and the centrality of the word. So commission, kingdom, witness, word. Look with me to verse 4. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus tells them of the Spirit who will be sent to them, and they recognize that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, right? A day that God will take away a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And they reply by asking if this is when he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. What's going on here? Are they ignorant? Are they hard-headed? Yes, a bit. But for us to think that they're just completely clueless to what is happening, what Jesus is speaking about, isn't charitable of us. You see, Luke told us that for 40 days, in the time between Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven, he taught about the kingdom. And so as they're considering the fulfillment of one prophecy, right, the sending of the Spirit, they also wondered if it's connected to the fulfillment of the kingdom promises. And so what we need to do, again, we're setting up themes and foundations for us for the next many months. We need to consider the kingdom of God. Again, because it's a major theme in the book and we need to rightly understand it. So let me make 4 points on the kingdom, and then I'll connect some dots to our text and it'll serve us this morning and for the series. At the end of Luke's gospel, this is the account in chapter 24, after the resurrection of Jesus, we have a recorded conversation between Jesus and a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were troubled, rightly so. Jesus had died. There's a rumor of his resurrection. They go to the tomb. He's not there. They're trying to figure out what's happening. And so in this conversation, Jesus reminded them that everything that took place was necessary. And then he went on, and I quote here, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And then later, he appeared to all the disciples. Let me read those few verses for you. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. It'll be on the screen. You can follow along. Jesus speaking here says, he told them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And look, I am sending you what my Father promised. And as for you, stay in the city until you're empowered from on high." We can see kind of the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts has some overlap. Same author highlighting the main things that are going to connect the two. And what we see here is that Jesus pointed them and showed them that the entire Old Testament was about him. Everything in the Old Testament, that's what the kind of those three categories, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, that's speaking about the entire counsel and the Word of God. All of those things were about him, ultimately. And he showed them those connections. And we can see the fruit of what Jesus taught them in the sermons as we consider throughout the book of Acts and how they made those Old Testament connections because Jesus opened their minds to see them. Peter's sermon in chapter 2 is the first example. We're not going to go there now, but he refers to the Psalms and shows how they pointed to Jesus, how he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. Now, let me just tell you, there's so much depth in the details that hopefully we can't get into them as much as we'd like. Again, I'd like to. I'm not sure if you would. But I'm going to drop a few of these details, a few of these things along the way. Hopefully you can pick them up and you can say, wait a minute, he mentioned that. I want to go and read about it. I want to ask more questions later. One of those is, why is it in Jerusalem that they're to wait? And why is it in and through Jerusalem that all of this starts? Well, it's the city of David. It signals to the true heir who sits on the throne. And that all the blessings that the Messiah would bring flow from Jerusalem to all the nations. As we consider the day of Pentecost, as we recognize Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. And so the first point, as we consider four things about the kingdom of God, is that Jesus is king. Very plainly, very simply, Jesus is king. And friends, that is the most important thing for us to know about the kingdom of God. Someone asks you questions about the kingdom, hopefully you'll have more to say, but you can say, Jesus is king. And that's enough. That's certainly the foundation and the starting point. Second, the kingdom speaks of reign. R-E-I-G-N, not rain, but reign or rule. The kingdom of God is not about a realm or a people. Now, of course, they're closely tied in that the kingdom of God creates a realm and it creates a people. But when we think of kingdom of God, we shouldn't be comparing it to an earthly kingdom like the Roman Empire or Narnia, right? Don't have that mindset of kingdom. Kingdom is about rule, about his reign. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." So kingdom is tied to rule. And we've considered this in the recent sermon series. And in Ecclesiastes, we considered that God is in the heavens and we are here on earth. And God does whatever he pleases. Or in the Hallel Psalms, God was praised for his rescue, and he was only able to rescue because he is in complete rule. Without the reign of God, he couldn't have rescued his people. His reign over all the earth meant that he could topple any earthly kingdom. His reign over all creation meant that he could perform those supernatural wonders that he used to make himself known to his people and to his enemies and to set his people free from slavery. So the kingdom of God is about his complete rule over all of creation. Number three, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. What that means is that he just officially started the kingdom. Through his life, death, resurrection, and his ascension, he brought forth the kingdom of God. And we can think of the phrases, maybe some of them even come to your mind from the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus says, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is coming. And so we ask, is it now? Now, maybe that was part of the confusion for the disciples. But I don't think it was just that they were confused. They were a bit, we'll consider that. But I think it also had a desire for them to see the fullness of the kingdom of God established on earth. As Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God, he would have certainly described how it was going to be one day. Eyes of the blind are opened. The ears of the deaf are unstopped. The lame who can't walk will leap on the top of mountains. The dry desert will produce rivers and streams of flowing water. There will be peace that is so great that the wolf and the lamb will graze together and will dwell together. A child will play with a cobra. Swords, weapons of war, will be beaten down and turned to farming equipment. Is it now, Jesus? Please tell us, is it now? What's the answer? Yes and no. You can always count on Pastor Moran to give you clear answers to deep questions. Yes and no, both kind of, you know, let's consider it. There's an important term that's going to help us a lot when it comes to the kingdom of God. Already and not yet. This isn't applied just to the kingdom, but we're going to understand it here. Already and not yet. So the kingdom of God has already broken into history, right? It's inaugurated, but it's not yet fully consummated. Right? It started at Jesus' first coming, his first advent, and when he comes again, it'll be finalized. And so we are living in between. Right, this time period is in between the two advents of Christ. And in this time under Christ's reign, we are to be faithful to his call while we long for his return. That's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. We're going to see what the life of waiting and witnessing looks like. Now, this concept, the already and the not yet of the kingdom, is helpful for us when we are confronted with the difficult questions of life, right? Questions of evil in the world. How can God let war and genocide take place? Where is he? What kind of world is this that he's ruling over? Is God really in control? Thinking about what Jesus' rule looks like now and what it will look like at his second coming is going to be helpful for us. Listen or follow along to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. Paul writes of the Father here, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him head over everything for the church. Now, look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 through 24. Paul again writes here, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power." So as we consider now, though everything is under his feet, he is seated, right? We see this imagery of Christ seated, and that he's appointed as head over everything in the church. At the end, Christ will come and destroy all rule and all authority and all power. Then if we were to keep reading there in 1 Corinthians, we see that he ultimately will also destroy the final enemy of death. John Piper is helpful for us here. Let me quote him. He writes, "He is sovereign in every way, but he uses his sovereignty now to rescue captives by destroying the authority of Satan in the hearts of his people and by gathering his elect from all the nations." He writes, "The penetrating thrust of the kingdom in this age is salvation and sanctification." Now he goes on to say that the purpose of his rule is to establish God's saving reign in the hearts of millions of people from all nations of the world. His rule at this point is not to build a political or national or earthly civic order. That comes later. His purpose now is to establish his saving dominion in the hearts and lives of all the elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in the world. What a glorious reign. What a King of kings and Lord of lords Jesus is. Let's consider the fourth point or statement about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is entered through Jesus and spread through the church. So I didn't know how to fine-tune that to make it, you know, punchy and sharp. The kingdom of God is entered through Jesus and spread through the church. So number one, Jesus is king. Number two, the kingdom is about reign. Number three, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom. And the fourth thing about the kingdom is the kingdom of God is entered through Jesus and spread through the church. And so as king, Jesus is the entrance into the kingdom. There is no other way. And so to be in Christ is to be in the church. And to be in the church is to be in the kingdom of God. You follow along the logic and the math there? Bible math? Now, the reason for that is because the church is made up of a people who see and submit to the kingly rule of Jesus. And so the church and the kingdom are incredibly closely tied, but they're not synonymous with each other. It's in the church that his kingdom is most clearly seen, and it's through the church that his kingdom goes forth. Again, we're not digging in deeply, but setting up these foundations and these keys for us to consider as we see the spread of the church and the going forth of the gospel. And so it's in the church that his kingdom is most clearly seen, right? The people who see Jesus as king and who submit to his authority and try to live their lives based on the teachings of Christ by the power of the Spirit that dwells within them. And it's through the church that his kingdom goes forth. And that's going to be clear in that Jesus' answer to them, is it now that you're going to establish the kingdom and restore it back to Israel? It's clear in how Jesus answers them with the Great Commission, right? As people come under the reign of King Jesus, the kingdom spreads. Look again to Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So when it came to the kingdom, their focus, the disciples' focus was on when will it happen, Jesus? Is it now? But what does Jesus do? He redirects them. When will it happen? Well, that's for the Father to know. Focus on the who, the how, and the where. The who, the how, and the where. Who? The apostles. Jesus tells them, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And as witnesses, Jesus commissions them to testify to the world that he's alive. Go tell the whole world that he is king. We see here that the apostles are chosen and authorized by Jesus. And so the story of the early church, as we consider the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, is we're going to see it follows their witness and the work that the Lord does through them. Here's another one of those details. I'm just going to drop it. You can ignore it or you can come back to it on your own later. But Luke affirms the apostles' ministry by pointing that they were with Jesus for 40 days, right? It says that he taught them about the kingdom for 40 days. This has connections, and I say this not to confuse, but to show you the depth and the beauty of God's word, that you can keep digging and digging, and it'll never reach the end. This 40 days of preparation ties back to Jesus' preparation for his ministry. Was he in the wilderness for 40 days? And what was Jesus representing? That he's the true Israel, the true Son of God, that goes back to the nation of to the nation or the people of Israel who were in the desert for 40 years, right, in preparation to receive the promises of God. And so we see that they have been authorized, that God is working. How? They're to proclaim his word. Who? The apostles. How? Through the word. They're to teach what he taught them, making disciples and baptizing them. Friends, Jesus is king, and so entrance into his kingdom requires response to Jesus. And so tell the world who Jesus is. Tell the world what he has done. Now, they're going to be able to do this because the Spirit will dwell with them. And this is a moment that is different than any time in history. You see, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament was present among his people. At times, he would fill a specific person for a specific task, right? But now, this promise of the Father to send the Spirit would fill up all the people of God, empowering them for ministry. I wonder, have you seen the Beirut River? Did you know there's a river in Beirut? I mean, it's not anything you take friends to visit, if you have friends visiting from out of the country, right? It's a trickle. It barely even exists. It's more trash than water, right? The Beirut River looks like it depends on government water, just like the rest of us, right, to fill it. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He worked in these small ways, moments. But when the Spirit is given to the church, it's like an ocean compared to the Beirut River. That's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Who? The apostles. How? Witness and the word. Where? To the ends of the earth. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. That all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through Jesus. Friends, we cannot comprehend how big of a deal this is because we know it and we've seen it and we weren't there when all these changes were happening. But the gospel of Jesus shatters every boundary. It goes across geography and culture and race and language and gender. And we're going to see that in the book of Acts. Now, one thing I'm eager for us to see is the centrality of the word of God in the early church. We see the word of God preached in major sermons throughout Acts. And the word almost becomes its own character in the book of Acts. Because we're going to read how it goes out ahead of the apostles. And at times, the apostles themselves are surprised by the fruit of the word of God. That it's reached places and they see fruit and they go and they follow up on it. We're going to see how unstoppable the word of God is. That it cannot go out without bearing fruit. There are several accounts of the apostles being sent to prison for proclaiming the word of God. They wouldn't stop, and so we're going to send you to jail. Then what happens? Well, it spread even more in jail, right? The word of God is unstoppable. And friends, I hope that we'll see that it's true for our lives as well. The word of God is unstoppable, and it will bear fruit in your life. You may not see it. You may not see all the ways that God is renewing you through his word, but we can trust in his faithfulness that he is. So, friends, keep reading it. Keep studying it. Keep memorizing it. Meditate on it. Delight in it. Pray through it. Trust in his word as the sustenance for your soul. Just wait and watch, see God work. Let's wrap this up by looking at verses 9 to 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing to heaven, and suddenly, two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." The ascension of Jesus is such an important reality for the Christian faith. And we often leave it out of the story, right? We tell people of Jesus being born and coming into this world, the life that he lived, the death that he died on the cross, and that he was raised again. And sometimes we say, oh yeah, and then he's back in heaven. But the ascension is too important for it to be an add-on. Patrick Schreiner writes, "If the resurrection proclaims Jesus lives forever, the ascension proclaims he reigns forever." And friends, without the reign of Christ, there is no good news. It's because from his throne, he is making a people for himself and forming them into his image. From heaven, God calls you to look for life in King Jesus and to give your life to King Jesus. So I want to ask this morning, have you done that? Have you looked to Jesus and trusted in Jesus for salvation? Friends, his words are true. His message is real. And how can we know that? How can we know that it's true? Well, the gospel has come to you this morning. How else could this message have been preserved for 2,000 years and come to you today if it wasn't from God? That's part of the comfort that Luke gives his readers. He wants to show all that has come against God and all that has come against his witnesses and how not only was he not stopped, but that everything has gone according to his plans. They needed that assurance to press on. They believed, but they said, "God, are you there? Is this real?" So how much more comfort is that for us 2,000 years later? Listen to this quote from theologian Albert Barnes. It's a bit longer, so I put it on the screen for you. You can read along. "And if the Christian religion is not true, the change brought about by the 12 apostles is the most inexplicable, mysterious, and wonderful event that has ever been witnessed in this world. Their success will stand until the end of time as an argument for the truth of God's plan that shall confound the infidel and sustain the Christian with assured belief that this is a religion which has proceeded from the Almighty and infinitely benevolent God." One of the evidences for the faith that we have is that it has come to us. There's no other way to explain it. And we'll see that more in the book of Acts. All that has come against the word of, against the spread of the word of God and the spread of the kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel. But God is unstoppable. We see that their eyes are fixed on Jesus as he's lifted up to heaven. And then two angels ask them, what are you doing? As if the ascension is just such a common thing that why are you looking up at the clouds? I love that. You see, the ascension is important because of Jesus' reign, but it's also important because it points to Jesus' return. The angels tell them he's coming back. In the same way that you see him up going up, he's coming back. And so, get to it. He told you to wait in Jerusalem, so go and wait. Where their eyes were stuck looking up, they kept them from doing what Jesus called them to do. As I consider my life and us as a church, the believers of our day, our eyes are stuck looking around. And that is keeping us from doing what Jesus has called us to do. So brothers and sisters, lift your eyes to heaven and see the enthroned Christ. He is King of heaven and earth. He is in complete control, and he is coming again. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, we have been given a command, a commission to join Jesus in his work. May we be a people who delight in that and are diligent to do his will. Amen. Amen.